Shorty. I know, I'm just, I need a copy right away, though. Thank you. You're not gonna, hey. As you see here, we have a number of, you can put them in your notebooks. They're highly, highly trained notebooks. And we spared no expense. In fact, they didn't have any expense at all. No, I mean, my wife's a klepto, so. Anybody need a pen or anything like that? Bucket, we get fit. Do you need a pen? Okay. It's the old Homewood. If it runs out of ink in 2 minutes, I got like six more of them. Okay, if you just would get all the photographs out of the way, that would be good. Everybody sleep good?
Sleeping?
Did you sleep? You're sleeping now?
Oh, I wasn't. Not yet.
Not yet. Let's give it about five.
Ten
or 15 minutes, yeah. Yeah, that's usually the way it works. You know, it's just. I think we have, does anybody here not have a set of notes? Let me put it, rephrase it. Does everybody have a set of notes?
Yes.
Okay, good, good. That's good. That's good. Alive and well. That's good. Would you open us up in prayer?
Father, again, we would just pause and commit our time to you. Father, we think of your word and for what our brother would share with us now. We pray that you would speak directly through him. We pray that you would give him clarity of thought. We pray that you would just prepare our minds to receive your word, that it would find deep root, that we could hide it in our hearts and apply it in the way that you would see fits. We commit our time to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen and amen. Thank you. This is Bucket Week. If you're in a different conference, Amway, we're not an Amway conference. If you're in Meatpackers Association, I think that's down the hall. I'm only kidding about that. This is Bucket Week, and we're glad that you're here. I appreciate the opportunity to be here. We've been on the road a long time. This is our third month. And so my wife said to me, she said, I wonder if my bed misses me. I wonder if my bed misses me. And I don't think it's, I think it's an inanimate object, but thanks, JC. what we're going to discuss in talking with Craig about this is the discussion is going to, it's going to follow along this line. We're going to talk about what salvation is. We're going to make that discussion. And then we're going to talk about the intricacies of it. We're not going to talk about all the intricacies of it. We're not going to talk about Anselm's view of the atonement, etc. We're not going to talk about those guys. What we are going to talk about, though, is things I think will bless your socks off if you're wearing them. If not, watch out for your sandals. This is, to me, high-powered stuff. This is stuff that makes a difference in everyday life. It really does. It makes a difference in everyday life. It's just not theoretical theology. It's not, I don't like that. I love what Wesley once said. He said, I don't want to discuss any doctrine, words to this effect, that has no practicality to it. And I mean, we, of course, you've got the doctrine of the Trinity. You've got some doctrines that are just, you say, well, how does that practical? Well, we'll talk about that too. We can. I'd like you to ask questions if you would. It would be a good situation to ask questions. And if you say, well, I don't understand it, don't hesitate. Don't sit there and go, I always wanted to ask this question, you know, why are you so ugly? Well, that's a good question, and can't do much about it, you know what I'm saying? I could grow an afro, I think, but that might not be a, anyway, we want to discuss, make these discussions regarding our topic, and if you have them, questions, we'll do our best. Do our best to answer them. One of the things I love about being a Christian, and one of the things I really love about being a Christian, is that this works. Christianity is the only thing that works. And it's just not from a pragmatic point of view. Christianity is the only thing that works. Christianity is the only, if you want to say, philosophy that works. It's the only religion that works. It is the only system of belief that is consistent with its presuppositions. Christianity is
the only major religion that has as a central event humiliation of itself.
Yeah. So it says Gusto Bruce Shelley. I always get those guys mixed up. Okay, so, but I like that, the humiliation of its God. You're not going to find that with Islam. You won't find that with the Vedas. You won't, Hindu Vedas. You won't find that with the Greek guys. You won't find that with anywhere else. And, you know, do you have a marker that I could borrow? I mean, I could prick my finger, but it would really hurt. Okay, no, forget it. I'll just use this first. Why, does this damage it if I use it on paper?
No, it just doesn't come up so clear. But we'll get your one.
Okay. You know, here's the sum and substance of what we're going to talk about. We're either going to talk about the religion of do, and I already tipped my hand, or the religion of done. What religion is Christianity?
Done.
Everybody else is due. Got to do something. I mean, that's really easy, isn't it? You got to do something. You're not going to get to heaven. You won't placate the gods. You won't have karma. You won't have anything unless you do something. And this is going to be true of every system, pseudo-Christian cults, world religions, anybody. Do or done, right? And so Christianity is the humiliation of its God. The only, what did you, how does Mark Shelley say that again, Jay-Z, with?
Christianity is the only major religion to have as its central aim the humiliation of its God.
That's right. As its central event, the humiliation of its God. And that is, to me, stunning. Absolutely stunning. We break bread. We talk about breaking bread and New Testament distinctives, etc. And I didn't say assembly distinctives. I said New Testament distinctives. I cannot hold to something. I'm not going to have the assemblies, if I can put it this way, be another denominational construct. It's not. It's New Testamental. What does the Bible teach? Let's do it. Simple as that. And then we get all complicated about this because we have a political agenda, or sometimes people have a political agenda. But we get all complicated about it. It doesn't need to be complicated at all. It doesn't need that complication at all. So we need to look at this. We're going to look at the doctrine of salvation. I cannot accept with my heart what my head rejects. I can't do it. You should never do it either. You shouldn't do it. I can't do it. Nobody can do it. One of the things that people think about when they are going against Christianity is they think Christianity cannot be defended. They think Christianity, and this is not a thing on apologetics, but I want you to know when we talk about the doctrine of salvation, we're talking about apologetics. We're talking about defense of the faith. It has got to make sense. It's got to make sense. I think God is a logical God. And I'm not talking mathematical logic. I'm not talking about if you have this premise and then you have a minor premise, then you have the conclusion. I'm just talking about, you know, I'm not that smart. I'm just talking about it's got to make sense. It's got to make sense to the common person. It's got to make sense to me. I mean, I have to understand this. And I think that God has done that. I think that God has done that. We talk about the deep vicissitudes of the Word of God and the deepness of. Wait a second. Let's stop getting the deep, you know. Let's just look at it and have the Spirit of God take our hearts and our minds and teach us what He'd have us to know about Himself and to really have it down. So let's talk about the doctrine of salvation. We've got some notes there for you. I hope they bless your socks off. And let's get going. I hope you got seatbelts on, because let's go. Okie doke. Doctrine of salvation. We talk about the introduction of soteriology. I'm sorry if you have this, you know, I guess you could put this on your computer, but why do it when you got notes, right? Differences between Christology and soteriology. There's some differences. Christology is the doctrine of the person of Christ, while soteriology is a doctrine of the work of Christ. That is our salvation. So we talk about the person and work of Jesus Christ. We're talking about Christology, soteriology. And oftentimes, like at TEPSI, what we do is, you know, in the Ezekiel Project School of Evangelism, we have our Systematic Theology Division 2. And we only deal in Systematic Theology Division 2 with two issues, Christology and soteriology. They are inseparably linked. You cannot have proper salvation without proper understanding of who Jesus is. But since we're just talking about salvation this week, and that's, I mean, there's a lot to discuss. There is a great deal to discuss. But since we're talking about that, we're going to omit the idea or all that we can talk about regarding Christology, the impeccability of Christ, the hypostatic union of Christ, all these different things that we can talk about who Jesus is. But we're going to assume that we believe that Jesus is God in the flesh. In fact, if we don't believe that, we're in deep trouble spiritually. We're not saved, according to John chapter 8, verse 24. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. John writes in 1 John, unless you believe that He is God in the flesh, you're not His. And that is really an important factor for us to understand. So we talk about the difference between Christology and soteriology. The person of Christ, Christology. The work of Christ, soteriology. And then also, let's talk about a definition, because this is going to be on your test at the end of the week. Joke. No test. Okay. What's that? All of a sudden, I got to go get a phone call. Okay. So definition of soteriology, the total restoration of man and his God to God's intentions based on Christ's atoning work and including all that God does for man. The total restoration, that's going to happen, by the way, the total restoration. God will totally restore mankind, those who have believed in their son, in his son. And God will do this. I mean, total restoration. Now, when we see somebody die, we think to ourselves, another brother or sister die, like with Bill McDonald, a good friend of mine. Bill, when Bill passed away, you know, we think, oh, what a loss. Not for Bill, and really, ultimately, not for us, but not for Bill, because Bill is being restored. It's a graduation. You know, D.L. Moody one time said this about somebody was talking about his possible impending death, but that he would die. He said, one day you're going to read that D.L. Moody is dead. And if you saw the headlines of the Chicago Tribune, you would say, yeah, that's exactly what it says. It says, Moody is dead. He said, you're going to read one day that D.L. Moody is dead. But understand this, I'll be more alive then than I am right now. So we're talking about the total restoration. We are going to be restored. The total restoration. We will be healed of every disease, every little tumor, everything that we, it's going to be the total restoration, and based on Christ's atoning work. How cool is this? I mean, how cool is this that his atoning work gives us so much? Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those that love him. I got a great imagination, and so does he. But putting our imaginations together, we can't really totally understand how great the salvation that we have. I mean, we're still finding it out. We're still knowing. We're still looking at it. And we're going, oh, this is fantastic. And then we will sing, I think, all that thrills my soul is Jesus. All that thrills my soul. And then we'll talk about the meaning of salvation. Biblical connotations on the word salvation include physical deliverance from danger or disaster, restoration of man's fellowship with God, and also physical healing. When we see him face to face, God, we will be totally healed. I mean, that's a fact, Jack. Okay, four major aspects of the atonement. We are skipping in this course of study, we're going to be skipping, like I said, Grotius's view of the atonement, Anselm's view of the atonement and all that kind of stuff. We don't want to get that heady. This is like, we're going to bypass that kind of stuff. What we're going to look at is the four major aspects of the atonement. And A, number one, substitution, its character. The meaning of substitutionary atonement. Christ suffered as a substitute for us, resulting in the advantage to us of paying for our sins. Seems elementary, doesn't it? And indeed, it might be elementary, except Mike needs to know about that. Jose needs to know about that. The Nancys who fixed our breakfast need to know about that. People without Jesus Christ need to know this. They just need to know that. He paid for our sins. He's a substitute. He was not an example. He was our substitute. He didn't. I was growing up. I was raised Irish Roman Catholic. And, I always thought that Jesus was a great example. I never understood that he died in my place. Not once until I was 18. Until somebody told me that Jesus paid for my sins. I didn't know that. I thought, oh, yeah, Jesus is God, yes, but he's some great example for us to follow, you know? No, he's not a great example for us to follow. He's an example for sure, but he is our substitute. We don't get to heaven because we followed his example, like Gandhi tried to, or like Martin Luther King Jr. tried to. No, it's not a non-violence type of thing. I mean, it is, he died in my place. Died in your place, substitutionary death. Evidence for this, the Old Testament, the sacrificial system of the Old Testament included the necessity of the offerer laying his hands on the animal that was being sacrificed. The animal's death took the place of the death due to the one offering that animal. The system demonstrated substitution. They laid their hands. You know this, we see this in the Word. Laid his hands on it. The high priest laid his hands on the lamb. Laid his hands on the goat. Substitution, passing the sin on to that lamb. Right? And then so this system demonstrates substitution. So from right off the bat, the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament is telling us of substitution. There's going to be one who is going to be a substitute for us. We can't do it ourselves. That was just a pure illustration. And then there's two Greek prepositions that are used for Christ's vicarious work. By the way, vicarious means substitute. That's exactly what it means. If you say the vicarious atonement, you're saying the substitutionary atonement. If you're saying the vicarious death of Jesus Christ, you're saying the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. That's exactly, it's a synonym. So when the Pope says to us, he is the vicar of Christ on earth, what do you think he's saying? He is Christ on earth. He is in Christ's place, you know. And so that's exactly what the Roman Catholic Church says the Pope is, the vicar of Christ. And sometimes even some Episcopal guys will do this. You'll see, instead of saying the pastor or whatever of the church, they'll say he's the vicar of the church. You know, he is the substitute for Christ right there. And that's scary. That is scary to me. But, you know, when we talk about the vicarious atonement of Jesus Christ, I don't want to talk about anybody else but Jesus Christ. How about you? I don't want to talk about anybody else. I want to talk about him. He's the one that was qualified, nobody else. So you've got two Greek words for this, Greek prepositions, anti, which is meaning instead of, and is used of Christ's vicarious atonement in Matthew 20:28, Mark 10:45. Somebody please, Mark 20:28, and then you just look these up if you'd like to. That'd be cool. Way cool. That's right. To give his life a ransom. This is vicarious atonement. And then Mark 10:45. Right, same thing, really, same. Give a ransom for many, right? So anti, instead of, he was instead of. Anti always has the idea of equivalence, exchange, or substitution. Equivalence, exchange, or substitution. Hooper, don't say super, but Hooper generally means on behalf of, but may mean instead of, where the context suggests it. The word Hooper appears to be used about 17 times to refer to Christ's substitutionary death for us. Some examples include John 11:50, and we can look at some of these. We're not going to look every verse up. I mean, there's tons of verses that we would be here. And Craig says, take your time, take as much time as you need. And wow, thank you, Craig. I appreciate that. And Craig will be speaking. You're starting Wednesday, isn't that right? Only kidding. Okay, that was a joke. Okay, 50:51. Who's got that?
Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation.
Right. substitutionary death. Hooper is used here. And then also Romans 5, and this is a verse I'm sure many of you have memorized. Romans 5, and let's see, I can't even, where was I? Yes, 5, 6 through 8.
For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man one will die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us.
So you have here, thank you very much for reading, I appreciate that. And the list goes on for sure. Hooper carries the idea, carries both the idea of equivalence or exchange and for the sake of or on behalf of. The contrast between personal atonement, which could never satisfy God, and vicarious atonement, which God's provision and satisfaction. Notice your illustration there, okie doke. Notice you have there. You have personal atonement versus vicarious atonement. The personal atonement is never satisfied. As a Catholic, I went with the personal atonement route, didn't knowing there was an option. Didn't know that there was an option. In other words, it's provided by the offending party. I had to provide to God the sacrifice or whatever it was. And so I went to confession all the time. I mean, I did. I think I needed a priest to live with us. You know, I needed, just to have maybe three priests working 24, three shifts of 8 hours and just, have my own confessional because I needed them all the time. In fact, as a kid, I remember, I'll never forget this. I remember thinking, how many former Catholics? Okay, I needed... maybe you just don't understand this then. I needed, when I go to the confession, because you can't receive communion unless you're straight, right? And because transubstantiation, you're receiving Jesus as your Savior, okay? And this is Catholic theology. You know, people, the Catholics, it's just another denomination. Wrong. And we're going to talk about this. We've got the ammo for sure. Let them speak for themselves, that's for sure. But I remember being a Catholic going in the confessional and thinking to myself, man, I'm going to get done with this. I'm going to get my 16,000 Hail Marys and 45,000 Our Fathers, and I'm going to spend a couple hours just saying those as fast as I can to get the sins washed away. And he absolved me, but I got to do this penance. It's really, really weird. And then I thought, after I get done with this, it's going to be a matter of seconds. So if I can make it outside the church and get hit by a truck in the state of grace, I'll go to heaven. But you never can know. I am dead dog serious about this. I'm thinking, but then I thought to myself, that's suicide, and I would go to hell. I'd say, you can't win. And I always wanted to have a priest handcuffed to my wrist and to my ankle so we'd walk like this, And bless me, Father, for I have sinned. My last confession was 35 seconds ago. And I thought to myself, man alive. So I always had to provide, in personal atonement, the provision is made by the offending party, whereas the vicarious or substitutionary atonement is made by the offended party. And that is crucial for us to understand. God was offended. He provided the sacrifice, not us. So when I talk to my neighbor, and when I talk to my friends, and it's just not Roman Catholics that would hold to this. A lot of people hold to this. A lot of people hold that I've got to somehow placate God, and I've got to be a good person. Ask a lot of people. Nine out of ten people are going to say to you that they are doing their best. Do your best. That's called provision by the offending party or personal atonement. And then on personal atonement, it's a matter of strict justice. I broke this law, broke this law, broke this law, broke this law. I've got to atone for that somehow. But with God, notice it's a combination of justice and love. And where does that meet? Huh? Where does justice and love meet? The cross. Perfect. It's just absolutely perfect. I mean, I wouldn't have thought this up. And then personal atonement is never finished. Personal atonement is never finished. It's a completed sacrifice. It is a completed sacrifice with the vicarious atonement. With personal atonement, never finished. You'll never know. By the way, Roman Catholicism teaches this, that if you know that you're saved by faith, you're to be cursed. That's right. And one of the councils, the Council of Trent, one of the 100 anathemas, they said, if you know that you're going to heaven when you die and you receive Jesus Christ by faith alone, you're to be cursed. And Roman Catholic doctrine teaches the sin of presumption. And what I mean by that, I'm giving you the contrast, the sin of presumption. In other words, you cannot presume on the grace of God. You're not allowed to. So you can never say that you're going to heaven when you die. You can never say that. I was talking to I have a friend of mine, and I am surprised that this book is not gone. I am surprised that this book isn't gone. This is a fantastic book. This is a great book by a friend of mine, Jim McCarthy. And Jim McCarthy did a video series, Catholicism, Crisis of Faith. Fantastic. And Jim, you know, he's a good, I think this is his first book. Harvest House published him. He also did a book with a guy. He was in contact with a guy. His name is John Weiss. John Weiss is a Roman Catholic priest. John Weiss has 2 PhDs. He was trained in the Vatican. John Weiss is Opus Dei. Now, if you have no anybody know what I'm talking about? Yes. This, say nice and loud.
They're really strict, and they like
conflict their bodies. Well, Opus Dei takes a vow to the Pope that they will defend the Pope to the death. If you think the Jesuits are maniacal, and some do, and rightfully so, then Opus Dei makes the Jesuits look like they made a weak commitment. This guy's Opus Dei. It's a relatively new order within the Roman Catholic Church. Highly intelligent guys. This guy has 2 PhDs. I think he's a linguistic expert, fluent in Greek, fluent in Latin, fluent in English. I found that out, and it was just amazing when you look at this. And so Jim is corresponding with him, and they're going back and forth with these letters, back and forth. And Jim's defending the Word of God and defending biblical truth, and John Weiss is going, he's defending Roman Catholicism and all this kind of stuff, right? I mean, he's talking about heady stuff. They actually wrote a book called Letters of an Evangelical to a Catholic, between an evangelical and a Catholic, okay? In fact, it's interesting. It's interesting the political aspects of this. Harvest House would not publish it under Letters from a Christian to a Catholic. They wouldn't do that. They said from an evangelical. They wouldn't say Christian. Why? Anyway, they published it, and so I get a call. I get a call from Jim. He calls me up and he says, "Hey, Chris, we're going to be in Detroit. John Weiss and I are going to be in Detroit. We're going to promote our book." And I'm going, "Oh, that's cool." He goes, "I want you to meet John and talk to him." I said, "Forget it, Jim. Why would I go meet? You want me to talk? He said, "I want you to talk to him. Come on." I said, "No." I said, "You've talked to him. You've gotten these letters. You wrote a book, Jim. You've gotten all the data down. I mean, what do you need me for? You don't need me. You've talked to him like extensively." He goes, "It's a dinner in it for you, Barb, and JC. I said, "We'll be there." we're going to be there. I mean, talk about stomach. I mean, boom, right, gone, you know. So we drove an hour and about an hour and 20 minutes to the airport. JC, how old were you then? 12 or 13. And so it was a few years ago, maybe a little younger. Anyway, we get there, and there's John Weiss, and there's Jim, and we're going to go, and we're in a hotel like this, but at the airport. And so it's a fairly big hotel, and so we get all the niceties. We have reservations for dinner. So we're talking all the niceties. He's got the collar on, the chain over here, the jacket. He's looking very Roman Catholic priestish. And I'm just looking pretty, you know, basic, weird. Anyway, so we're talking all the niceties. And then our reservation came up, and it said, the person comes on and says, your reservation, your table is waiting for you, and all of this. I felt so, so fantastic. Anyway, so I'm scared out of my mind. This guy's loaded with degrees. He's like dripping. You walk behind him, and you're slipping all over the PhDs and such, you know. And I'm going, oh, my word, this is incredible. Lord, help me. Please help me. And as I walk in, the Lord just gave me this verse, not by power, not by might, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. And an incredible peace came over me. I said, okay, Lord, it's up to you. I have no idea what's coming next. So we're sitting there, we're starting our salads and all this kind of stuff, and Barb is right here, John's there, Jim's here, and JC's here, and I'm here. So we're eating away, starting to eat, and John fires the first salvo. He goes, Chris, so why did you leave the Catholic Church? I'm going, ruh-roh. I mean, that's like, here comes the cannonball right at me, you know. And I go, well, I said, Jim, because I received Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, and I know I'm going to heaven when I die. And God delivered me from that cult. And he went, and I said, you know something, John? And I know that I'm going to heaven when I die. I know this. And John, I'm here to tell you that you don't know this. And for you to know this, John, would be the sin of presumption. You would be committing a sin. So therefore, in your heart and in your mind, you do not know that. And for you to know that would be just absolute sin. So you don't know it. And I'm here to tell you, you've been lied to, John. And you need Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, because he's the one who can give you assurance of eternal life. You can know, I'm here to tell you, John, that you can know for sure that you have eternal life. And he says, well, the word know, gesteno, and he's going right into the Greek with this, you know. I said, look it, John. I said, you can slice it any way you want to slice it, but you still don't know. And as I said this, Barb's fork is like right here. JC's got his pom-poms going, go, Dad, go, go, Dad, go. You know, I don't know what Jim was thinking. I wasn't looking at him. I just was looking at John. And I said to him, I said, you know something, John, not even the Pope knows. Not even the Pope knows. Because what happens is this, with personal atonement, which Roman Catholicism holds to, it's never finished. It is never finished. And this highly educated, highly dedicated, highly focused individual named John Weiss, who needs prayer, we should put him up on the prayer chart, who needs prayer, John Weiss does not know. When the Pope died, and then you got the new Pope, when the Pope died, he did not know where he was going when he died. And the Word of God tells us that we can know. And this is wonderful. It is absolutely wonderful. Be a Catholic for 18 years not knowing, and then have friends die while you're growing up with that information. Not knowing where you're going, not knowing where you can go, not knowing where your friends who died, where did they go? All these different things, it bears into almost suicidal action. You say to yourself, man, I can't know. Nobody can know. And so when I talk to people about the Lord Jesus Christ, whether they're Roman Catholic or not, if they're holding to a view of personal atonement, they are holding to it's never finished atonement. They don't know. They have no assurance whatsoever. So that is something that is absolutely, when Jesus died on the cross and as our substitute, the combination of love and justice were met, and also it was a completed sacrifice. So that is talking about the issue of substitution and its character. Any questions so far?
Where are you on the notes? I'm sorry, brother. I'm just so lost.
I'm just approaching B. I'm right here.
Okay.
Yeah. I'm right there. So, anybody have to go potty or anything? Need a break? Okay, let's take a 3-minute break. Stand up, take a 3-minute break. That's it. What we need to do is do that. Somebody's, is that your turkey? Gotcha. Hey, Barb, there's an extra set. Yeah, I'm good. I'm doing good, thanks. I can panic a little bit. You're so mean. Yo.
How many times in this first piece?
Huh. Where's that at? Bottom page one, bada bing, bada boom. 17 times, I'm glad you said that. Yeah, ask that question again. Because I think I skipped it. Yeah, I mean, what is it? I think I skipped the blank. Is this still being recorded as I'm talking now? Can you like stop it while we're breaking? Is that possible to put a pause on it?
Yeah, actually what you can do is there's a switch on the...
Okay. Pause me, will you? Thank you. All right, let's discuss. Some people say, what about these notes? Are they deep, profound blanks? No. Okay, so they're not like deep, profound words where, like the words, I think, 17, and I think I put the word the in there. We didn't want to make it super tough for you. About 17 times on page one, it says. So we're not going to, these words are just to keep us going. They're not like super deep, profound. Some of them might be super deep, profound. The other might just be syntax. I don't mean alcohol and tobacco stuff. Okay. B, we're talking about redemption. We talked about substitution, its character. Now we're talking about redemption, all its results. Key passages for this is Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. And 1 Peter. So if somebody would nail us, read for us Ephesians 1, 7, I'd appreciate it.
In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace.
Thank you. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And then also 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18.
Knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot.
Right, thank you. Thank you for reading those. I appreciate that. The definition of it is freedom from or through payment of a price. Payment of a price. The result is on the individual, not God. The result of it is on the individual. Notice the individual did not make the payment, but the result of that payment is on the individual, not God. Now, this is important for us to understand. So, the New Testament words for redeemed, there are three of them in the New Testament, and the first one is aggrazio. Sounds like an Italian dish. I always think this. But it means to purchase in the market. It means, it carries the meaning of buying or acquiring in the forum. Now that's the big word there, the in. I gave you a big blank for the in. I-N, big blank, and hope I don't give you a small blank for a big word. Okay, so let's look at that, aggrazio, and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. And somebody would just do that, I'd appreciate it. Right. And I like that. Some translations omit which are God's, which I don't think they should omit that. But you have been brought with the price. And this carries the meaning of buying or acquiring in the forum. And then we have exegrazio. Now, anybody have a clue what exegrazio, if it means to be in the forum, aggrazio means to be in the forum, what you think exegrazio means? What do you think? Out of the form, right? Purchased out of the form. So and so that's really what it is, to purchase out of the market. It carries the meaning of buying or acquiring out of the form. Somebody read for us Galatians 3:13. And that's a great verse, by the way, 3:13. The whole Bible's a great verse. Okay. Right. Very good. So, I mean, he has purchased us out of the market, and he has done that, redeemed us, purchased us out of the market. And this is exact exegrazio. And then lutro, it means to loose, set free. It carries the meaning to release on a receipt or receipt of a ransom. Of a ransom. Titus 2:14.
Who gave himself for us that he
All right. Lutro is used here. It means to be set free. It means to be set free. So we combine this, combining the three words. People are redeemed from something. We were slaves in the slave market of sin. People are redeemed by something. Jesus came along and purchased us out of his own, or purchased us with his own blood. People are redeemed to something, taking us out of the market. He untied our bonds of sin and liberated or freed us. The blacks in the old days in the fields used to, some of the owners, slave owners, would have Sunday school. And some of those blacks learned to read. They read the Bible. That's why we have a lot of Southern speak. And it almost seems a little King James-ish, you know, vittles and this kind of stuff, because it's King James, you know. And they used to sing when they would pick whatever they're picking and working in the fields. And they used to sing. And now the civil rights movement took this song and used it. And this is how we know it. But for the blacks, this was a spiritual song. You ready for it? Free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, I'm a free at last. Whoa, free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, I'm a free at last. And then they would have the chorus like that, and then they would have somebody would sing, make up a line, a stanza. And Jesus died on Calvary. And then everybody go, thank God Almighty, I'm a free at last. And he died to, oh, set me free. Thank God Almighty, I'm a free at last. Ooh, free at last. And they would sing this. And it's a Negro spiritual, a black spiritual. And it's beautiful. It's exactly what it is. It's Lutro. He has bought us out of the slave market of sin. He purchased us in the market. He took us out of the slave market of sin, and he set us free. We ought to sing that. Remember how we sing, redeemed, how I long to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, right? We ought to sing it with the way it really ought to be sung. Exegrazio, he it'd be tough to do it. It just doesn't flow. Exegrazio, how I long to proclaim it. Exegrazio, by the blood of the Lamb. Exegrazio, or Lutro. Anyway, you get the gist of that, right? We'd have to go and paste it in there. It would just be cool to sing it that way. But this is what it is. Agrazio, exegrazio, Lutro. And we've been set free. See, you know, I talk to people a lot, and especially black Muslims, and they say, well, you know, we were slaves for 400 years, and you whiteys got us, you know, bound us down and kept us back. And that, you know, it's true. I mean, I said, look, I'm only 59. I'm not 400 years old. And I didn't do it, and it was wrong. It was absolutely wrong, but I was a slave. I was a slave, and I was purchased by a wonderful master who set me free. And that's exactly the story. That is exactly the story. The Old Testament requirements for it to be a redeemer must be a blood relative. Must be a blood relative. Kinsman. Jesus Christ was a true man. We talk about Jesus Christ, you know, was he virgin born? Why is he the God man? All these different kinds of issues, of which we will not address here. But it's a good point. It really is a good point. He had to be of like, you know, a blood relative. He had to be a kinsman. He had to be truly man. 100% man. He had to be 100% God. Had to be. In fact, when we looked at 1 Peter, we looked at this, that the Lord Jesus Christ, before the foundation of the world, knew that he was going to come and redeem mankind. And the thing that's just startling to me about the Lord Jesus Christ is in his humiliation, the Lord Jesus Christ took on flesh and dwelt among us, never to relinquish it again. So in one sense, his humiliation continues. In one sense. Because he will never go back. He will always, in this physical resurrection, we believe this, don't we? We believe that Jesus Christ rose again from the dead physically. In fact, if you don't believe that, you're in deep trouble. You're in deep trouble. A spirit hath not flesh and bone as you see me have. He has flesh and bone this very moment at the right hand of the Father. This very moment and will forever. Wasn't always the case. The eternal Son of God became flesh. Never to relinquish it. That is incredible. And he did that. I mean, we look at the death, burial, and physical resurrection. We go, wow, that's fantastic. And he did that for me. Yes. He also will carry those scars forever. He will also be flesh and at the right hand of the Father forever. It's amazing. So he had to be a blood relative, a kinsman. Jesus Christ is true man. I mean, who can? Wow. He must be able to redeem. Must be able to redeem. Christ had to be God. Acts 20:28 says that he purchased us, God purchased us with his own blood. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a great verse for the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Purchased us with his own blood. He had to be able to redeem us. He had to have the qualifications. We were in Manhattan one time on 14th Street preaching in the open air, and we had these Word of Life students. We were training in the open air, and they were laughing. A group of them were laughing. We had about 24 students, and they were laughing. Some of them were laughing, and I went over to him. I said, what are you guys laughing about? And he goes, see that guy over there? He thinks he's Jesus. You believe that? And then my mind flashes back years earlier to an incident in which we ran a Christian coffee house, and we had the Christian health, mental health and the Christian. I had a friend of mine who is a Christian psychiatrist come and talk to us, and we were talking, and he was talking about the Messianic complex, that people sometimes have this view of Messianic complex, and we kind of chuckled about that a little bit until a kid who was sitting in the back yelled out as loud as he could. He said, I don't know what you're laughing about. I don't have a clue what you're laughing about. You have no idea what it's like to be in a padded room in a straitjacket thinking that you're Jesus. So I don't know why you're laughing. It's not funny. And he was a mental patient that had been helped. And he no longer believed it. But he had actually thought that. Now, I'm back to 14th Street. This is happening. You know how these things happen. You go, and you think of this incident, and then you come right back to it. And I'm going, oh, my. So I wasn't laughing, and they thought it was pretty funny because, you know, it's just a little immaturity action. But, I mean, you know, it can be when somebody says to them, I'm Jesus Christ and I'm Messiah. So I went over to him, and I said to the man, almost becoming elderly, I said to him, hi, I said, my name is Chris. My friends tell me that you think you're Messiah. And I'm trying to be very careful here because I don't know if he's Jewish or I don't know what his religious background is. He goes, I am. I said, and why do you think you are? He says, because I'm tired of being robbed. I have been mugged 3 times, physically beaten. In New York City. My house has been broken into about 6 times. I'm tired. This is not going to happen. I'm going to take over. I'm going to stop all this. And see, he was so abused in that regard that he went bzzz, and he's going to take over. He's going to do it. I said, I appreciate and I'm very sorry what you went through. I really am. But I said, I don't think that you qualify to be Messiah. And he goes, why not? I said, can I see your hands? And I said, you have no nail prints. And I look at your head, you have no scar marks. And I said, you don't have to do this, but I bet you if you lifted up your shirt, you would not have a hole where a spear was. And if you took your shoes and socks off, you have no nail prints in your feet. You do not qualify. There's only one who could qualify for this position called Messiah. And his name is Jesus. And he's the one. And so just trying to talk to him, trying to witness to him about the real Jesus and that he is not it and that he needs to trust in the real Jesus. Able to redeem. He was not able to redeem anybody, including himself. But there was one who was, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He shed his blood. God spilled his blood. Isn't that amazing? Acts chapter 20, 28. And must not be in the same predicament as the one to be redeemed. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. If somebody would do that, I'd appreciate it. 7, verse 26. Right. He had to be, he couldn't, I mean, what are we saying when we talk about the substitutionary death of Christ? He can't have the same position as us. He cannot be, he has to be sinless. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He could not have sin in his life. Hugh Schoenfield wrote the book, The Passover Plot, and talked about, you know, how he just hopped around. And then you have the, what is it called, The Last Temptation, what is it? What is that book? And they did a movie on it. The Temptation of Christ. The Temptation. They made him like lusting after Mary Magdalene. You watch A&E or the History Channel, they got Jesus marrying with somebody, you know, that he's got siblings now. And that this was just a story to be propounded. You know, no, that's absolute garbage. And the historical facts don't bear it out. Zero historical facts on that aspect. These guys make it up because they don't want this. He cannot be in the same predicament. Why Jesus Christ? Why not Muhammad? Why not Buddha? Why not some? Why Jesus Christ? And that's something that is so important for us to understand. That's why soteriology and Christology are inseparably linked. You cannot tear them apart. You have the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He cannot be in the same predicament. He had to be wholly undefiled, not in the same predicament. And then also willing to redeem. Willing to redeem. John 10. John chapter 10, verse 17. 10, verse 17. And it's interesting when you look at this, and I think of John. John writes in John chapter 2, verse 19 through 21, he talks about, you know, they said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And they thought he was talking about the actual physical temple. But the Bible teaches, and John records that he was talking about the temple of his body, soma, S-O-M-A, which means a physical resurrection. A physical resurrection. And so he's talking about this. I have... Nobody killed Jesus. I got to just tell you, he was not murdered. He was not assassinated. He gave up his life. I laid down my life. I lay it down. No man takes my life. I lay it down. And I have power to take it up. Jesus raised himself up from the dead. The Father raised him from the dead. The Holy Spirit raised him from the dead. Tell that to a JW. I mean, this is exactly. I mean, they have him raised as a spirit creature. And only Jehovah God does this, right? Well, how about this one? Jesus said he would do it himself. Oh. And then it says in Romans 9, or in Romans 8, that the Holy Spirit raised him. The Spirit of Christ raised him from the dead. This is cool. So, he was willing to redeem and then also must carry out the redemptive act. He has to carry it out. In fact, we look at this. Look at 1 Peter again. Then we're going to go to Hebrews. We're going to go to that passage as well. 1 Peter 1:18. Somebody get that for us. We already read this, haven't we? We've read this, right? Okay. But look at the next verse, 19. But with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without spot, blemish and spot, who was verily foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Think of this one, folks, that he knew he was going to die. He knew before the foundation of the world, before the world was ever spoken to existence, he knew it, that he was going to die, and he still came. He still came. And see, the thing about God's omniscience is he doesn't acquire the knowledge. It's not like he starts, he learned about it, he knew it, and he knew all the intimate details of it, and he still came. No one's going to love you more. No one will love you more than this. Nobody. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 19. Or verse 9, excuse me. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 through 18. If somebody would dare to read that, that would be great.
But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself had suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted.
Amen. Amen. Pretty good. He did that for us. And it was complete. Carried it out for us. JC, what did Shelley say again?
Christianity is the only major religion to have as its central event humiliation.
For us. Wow. He carried it out. Not only able, not only willing, not only a blood relative, but he did it. Wow. Wow. The results of this, deliverance from guilt and penalty of the law. Wow. In my place, condemned, he stood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. He took it for me. Deliverance from the power of sin over the life. I don't have to serve sin anymore. I'm free. Lutro. And I'm free to serve him. You think about this. and deliverance from the dominion of Satan. And that's, to me, that summed up my life, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. For as much then as children are partakers of the flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is the devil. And here's my verse. I remember my first time I read this, I couldn't breathe. Because I said, this is me. All the way up until my conversion. And delivered them who, through their fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That was me. Their whole life, 18 years, subject to bondage. I was scared. Now, I'm not too keen on dying myself right now. But I know where I'm going. And the bondage is no longer there. $377. If I may. Redeemed, how I long to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through his infinite mercy, his child and forever I am. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed, his child and forever I am. Redeemed and so happy in Jesus, no language my rapture can tell. I know that the light of his presence with me doth continually dwell. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed. Child and forever I am. I think of my blessed Redeemer. I think of him all the day long. I sing, for I cannot be silent. His love is the theme of my song. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed.
Redeemed.
His child and forever I am. I know I shall see in his beauty the King in whose law I delight. Who lovingly guardeth my footsteps
and giveth
me songs in the night. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed, his child and forever. And how could we be silent? How could we be silent? He has redeemed us. And how could we be silent when we walk out of these walls? How could we possibly be silent? It's one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. That's all we are. That's all we are, is one beggar telling, we have been redeemed. So we've talked about substitution. We've talked about redemption. And now we can talk about reconciliation. We can talk about reconciliation because the substitute redeemed us. Now we can talk about reconciliation. And this reconciliation is well, it's powerful. If somebody would read for us 2 Corinthians, and this is the main passage, 2 Corinthians on reconciliation, well, one of the most forthright passages on this, on the issue of reconciliation. 5:18 through 20. 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 20, if somebody would, please. Word of reconciliation.
Then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, you be reconciled to God.
Oh, I like that. I like the King James when it says, we beg you in Christ's stead. We beg you in Christ's stead. You have this idea of pleading with people? You have this, we beg you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. So we have the definition of reconciliation, restoration of relationship and fellowship. Restoration and fellowship. Two aspects of reconciliation that we would have here. Two aspects of this. The first one is one, or it's of the world to God through the death of His Son. Completely changes the world's position in relation to the Father, rendering it salvable. Rendering it salvable. You have that there? You have that, right? Rendering it salvable. Salvable means savable. Then why don't you just say savable? Well, we want to act intelligent. You know? It's salvable. Thank you so much. I don't know why I go in the British accent. I default to it. Maybe I was. No. Anyway, so because of the reconciliation of Jesus Christ, of man to Jesus Christ, the world is now able to come to Christ. Isn't that cool? Everybody on this planet, can you see where what I am not? If I just said that, what am I not? Calvinist. I'm no Calvinist. No way. No way. And we can talk about that a little bit later. Okay, like next week. But no, we can talk about that. And we can talk about that. We don't have that in our notes for you this week, but we can chat about it if you please. But the whole world is salvable. That means when I go preach in the open air in New York City, I'm not just talking to the elect. Quote unquote, the elect, according to the Calvinist position. And then the other guys can't possibly respond. That's that. That's wrong. Wrong theology. And then, so I'm a straight up kind of guy on this kind of stuff, and that's the way it goes. You know, I'm not going to play the political, everything's hunky dory, and if you want to hold to that, that's cool. Wrong. You can't hold to that in no way. I mean, you can hold to that, but it wouldn't be right. Okay, B. All right, be of the believer to God at the time of conversion. Of the believer, the two aspects of the world to God through the death of His Son, rendering it salvable, but also of the believer to God at the time of conversion. This is personal, experiential, not general. And we see that. It says, how now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we beg you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Why the exhortation and the command, be ye reconciled to God, if they can't possibly do it? Oh, the inconsistencies of a philosophical construct. Okay. Who is reconciled? Man is reconciled to God. Man is reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians 5:19 clearly states that the world of mankind is the object of his reconciliation. Let's visit that verse again. It says, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So, what you have here is you have who is reconciled? Man is reconciled to God, not the reverse. We're not going to talk about the reverse on this one. We're not going. There's different views. I mean, Shedd holds to a view, Hodge holds to a view, but the biblical view is that man is reconciled to God. Some theologians have held to that God is reconciled to man, but verse 19 doesn't say that. We need to have our theology mesh with the Bible. That's what we need to do. And that's exactly what we want to do. That's exactly what we want, where we want to go. So, and clearly states the world of mankind is the chief object. So, who is reconciled? Man is reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians 5:19 clearly states that the world of mankind is the object of reconciliation. Number five, the application of reconciliation. Universal reconciliation. Because of the death of Christ, the world has been reconciled. That is to say this, the world has changed from an unsalvable condition to a salvable one, savable one. It's not universalism, folks. This is not applicable. It's only applicable if the person believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is letter B, individual reconciliation. Even though the world has been reconciled, people need to be also. The individual's reconciliation is only through faith, which changes their position from unsaved to saved. Then and only then are his sins forgiven, even though they were paid for on the cross. So you have to have Jesus Christ as your personal Savior in order to have eternal life. It's not an automatic application. What the reconciliation guarantees is that they can do this. The world can do this. The worlds of individuals can do this kind of thing. Plus, not only the world, but we're talking the physical world, because the world, all of creation is waiting for the sons, redemption of the sons of God. So all of creation, after the resurrection, after the redemption, the full and final restoration, even the world will change. Lion and lamb lay down together, you know, and the lamb not in the tummy of the lion, you know, they lay down together. And then, I mean, this is it. We hang out with snakes. JC will love this. I'm picking on JC. Spiders. Anyway, so this is what it is. We have the whole world. This is reconciliation. And then D, you have propitiation. So, no wonder when I trusted Jesus as my personal Savior, no wonder when I did this, I felt like the war was over. Because that's exactly how I described it. Here's how I can describe to you how I felt when I trusted Christ. March 22nd, 1971. It was just like this. That's fantastic. I'm saved. The war's over. That's fantastic. And you feel like you've always done it. You feel like this is, wow, I'm at home. This is great. Peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives it, give I unto you. Wow, yes, peace. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And that's not only a judicial peace, but it's like, I'm at peace. This is great. Reconciliation, and that's the existential and experiential ramifications of that. D, propitiation. Key verse for this, 1 John. 1 John 2:2. 1 John 2:2, 4:10, and Romans 3:25. 1 John 2:2. Someone.
And he is
Right. That's why I'm not a Calvinist. I don't believe, we didn't go through, we've talked about the aspects of the atonement, you know, limited atonement and all this kind of stuff. I mean, Christ only died for those who he elected. I mean, cut me a big fat honking break. It's not biblical. It's just not biblical. And we can talk about this too. But it's just plain not biblical. And then 4:10.
Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins.
Right. Okay. And then 3:25. Oh, Romans 3:25. It's nice to get the book in there, isn't it? That's in the New Testament. I'm only sorry. I'm just trying to be funny. Ah, fantastic. You know why? Because propitiation has a cool meaning. Has a way cool meaning. And the way cool is in the Greek. Weo koulo. Okay? And it means way cool. I mean, that's exactly what it means. And it says it is the definition of propitiation, a satisfying sacrifice. This is why the personal atonement will never work. It's never satisfied. But what Jesus Christ did on the cross was propitious. It satisfied the Father once for all. And when he cried out, "It is finished," he actually meant it. He didn't say the whole torture thing is over. He didn't mean it that way. He's talking about the sacrifice of himself on the cross and the propitious nature of it. It satisfied the Father, and it's finished. Ha! It's fantastic. A satisfying sacrifice, a sin offering, a sacrifice that fully satisfies God. Is this cool or what? Yes. Because let me tell you something. You as a Christian sometimes sin. And then we go and ask God to forgive us of our sins, quoting 1 John 1:9, which is for Christians, right? But then sometimes we don't feel forgiven, especially if you're former Roman Catholic, because you start carrying this guilt, because you feel like, I got to do this personal atonement thing. You know, this personal atonement like weighs heavy on a lot of people, you know? And they say, well, I don't feel forgiven. Because we're so existential. We've got to feel. And we've got to experience the feeling. Instead of just taking God at his word and thanking him for it, we've got to feel it, you know? Well, you're not going to feel it unless you take God at his word. And so what happens is we look at this and we start thinking we commit another sin, and that's the sin of unbelief. Oh, God, forgive me for that sin. I should never have said that to Frank, you know, or whatever. You know, and forgive me for that. And then we go, I don't feel forgiven. I've talked to people, I don't feel forgiven. Well, that doesn't change a thing. What Jesus Christ did on the cross was a satisfying sacrifice. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. So I can't do anything. So I'm not going to, after I commit a sin and I ask God to forgive me, I'm not going to start memorizing the Bible in the original Aramaic, Greek, and Hebrew to try to balance out the scale. And I'm not going to start witnessing more to more people. I want to do that any way you look at it. But I'm not doing that to make myself feel less sinful. Or I'll gain favor with God. The favor with God is Jesus Christ's death on the cross. That satisfied the Father. So thank him for your forgiveness. Even in a familial family relationship. That is to say, fellowship. When you sin, you break fellowship as a Christian. Ask God to forgive you. He does. If we confess our sins, say the same thing. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and what? From what?
All unrighteousness.
All unrighteousness. Why? Because his death was propitious. It satisfied the Father. Not your penance, where we get the word penitentiary. Penitentia. It's not. It's not it at all. And a lot of you are, I'm telling you right now, you're feeling guilty. And you're not trusting God for your forgiveness. Now, you carry the weight, not him. I mean, he already carried the weight of my sin on the cross. And that satisfied the Father. So why would I rehash this and not ask, you know, not thank him for that? And why would I always carry this weight? It's a weight that doesn't need to be borne. Doesn't need to be borne that way. No way. So thank him for that. Oh, that doesn't give me a license to sin. No way. But 70 times 7? Listen, we can talk about the issue of sanctification, you know, which is everything to do with our salvation, right? We can talk about sanctification like crazy. But I'm no perfectionist. What I mean by that is I don't believe what Wesley taught and what Jed Schmock teaches. Jed Schmock preached in the open air at Michigan State University. He was an open air foaming lipper. He gets up there and he says, I haven't sinned in 7 years. Really? I'm in trouble. Because it seems like millisecondly, you know? And I'm just going, oh my. That's perfection. You reach a state of perfection, of exaltation. You reach this perfection state. Ironside wrestled with that. Harry Ironside wrestled with that because he was with the Salvation Army, and they actually teach that, perfectionism. They actually teach that. And he said, well, I can try to reach perfection. I can try to do this. And when he thought he reached it, then he sinned. And the caveat to that is you can lose your salvation. How does that happen? You reach perfection and then lose it. Curious. I just find that really a curious, weird, strange doctrine. You know why? Because it's not true. And Ironside really wrestled with that. And if you ever want to get a book, jot this down. Ever want to get this book, Holiness False and True by Harry Ironside. Good book, if you can find it. Okie doke. So, it is a satisfying sacrifice. The need, number three, the need for propitiation. The reality of the wrath of God raises the need for appeasing that wrath. The Old Testament, over 20 different words occur about 580 times, expresses the wrath of God in the Old Testament. Propitiation is the New Testament fulfillment of the Old Testament mercy seat, the lid on the Ark of the Covenant. And there, because of the sprinkled blood, God pictured his holiness and guardianship by overshadowing cherubim. He saw the law, broken law, through the shed blood and was fully satisfied. I don't live by the law anymore. Sorry, Galatians has told me I don't live by it. I don't live by the law anymore. I don't do it because I've been free from the law. In fact, let's look at Galatians just for a second. Well, it's a proverbial second. It's not a parable second, it's a proverbial second. And this Galatians 3, look at Galatians 3. I'm just like amazed. I am amazed at J.B. Phillips, who he translated this. I'm just going to, you know, in the King James it says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? You know what J.B. Phillips, oh, you idiot Galatians. That's how he translates. You idiot Galatians, who have bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been openly set forth, crucified among you. This only what I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Oh, you idiots. King James says, foolish. Are you so foolish? Are you so idiotic? Having begun in the Spirit, are you made now perfect by the flesh? The answer is no. You're going, yeah, sure, that's it. No. The answer is no. And so the propitiation, it satisfied him. New Testament words for this, New Testament two principles. Two principal words are used. Orge conveys a more settled anger, And thumos conveys a more passionate anger. Together they clearly convey the divine hostility against sin in a personal way. His wrath is not simply inevitable, impersonal result of work of cause and effect. It's not the force of Star Wars. Luke. Feel the force. You knew about that, right? You knew about, well, when Darth Vader went and talked, this is being taped, but here it goes. When Darth Vader is fighting Luke, Luke, I'm your father.
No! No, you can't be my father.
I am.
No!
And I know what you're getting for Christmas.
No, you can't know. How do you know?
I felt your presence. I felt your presence. Oh, forget it. Did I tell it wrong? No, come on, guys. I felt. Oh, you're all homeschooled, weren't you? Okay, sorry. Sorry about that. Okay. That's Thomas Amos's joke. I just have to tell you, if you know him, I blame it on him. Okay. It's not the yin and the yang of this impersonal, if you do it this way and you got that way and you got a bad karma and you got a good karma and all this impersonal garbage. No, it's like if you really blow it, you come back as an amoeba and, you know, this kind of stuff. No way. It's not that at all. They clearly convey the divine hostility against sin in a personal way. His wrath is not simply the inevitable impersonal result of the working of cause and effect, but a personal matter. To appease that wrath was not a matter of vengeance, but of justice. It required the sacrificial gift of God's Son. Number four, the provision of propitiation. Paul links propitiation with the death of Christ in Romans 3:25. His death made him the propitiation. His death made him the propitiation. Romans 3:25 says, whom God hath sent forth to be the propitiation. Verse 24 says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath sent forth to be a propitiation through faith in the blood, in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Wow. That's fantastic. So he is the propitiation. And so the results of this, from God's viewpoint, he may be just and the justifier of those who simply believe in Jesus. Simply believe. And then from the world's standpoint, God is kindly disposed toward all men, and all men are salvable or savable. From a Christian's standpoint, all blessings are inherited along with the gift of the propitiating Son. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Amen. So let's just summarize this. We are redeemed. Christ has bought us with his blood. We are reconciled. Christ has brought us to God. God is satisfied. Therefore, he sought us for his own. Praise God, eh? Let's just sing that chorus. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed, his child and forever I am. Let's take a break. And Father, we thank you so much for this redemption as purchased by your Son. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Quick enough.